Hebrews 11 has been taking us through history recorded in the early books of the Old Testament, highlighting key people who exemplify what it means to live by faith. We began with Abel, the son of Adam and Eve, and has come as far as the entry into the promised land and the victory over Jericho. Now, that period of history was covered from verses 4 through 31, which included extended reflections upon Abraham and Moses. Now the pace of the narrative quickens with key figures representing judges, kings, and prophets mentioned in staccato succession in a single verse. Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also David and Samuel and the prophets. And this verse is followed in the succeeding verse by a list of exploits that these people accomplished through faith. Now note how the author begins this section in verse 32. "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of," and then he lists the names. It is as if he is saying that there is so much to tell, all he is going to do is give a quick, illustrative summary. It is a bit like what John writes near the end of his gospel, as we heard in our gospel lesson this morning. "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And John closes his gospel with these words, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." The author of Hebrews faces a similar dilemma. He simply can't tell everything that could be told about those who lived by faith under the old covenant. So he offers a quick, selective survey to provide the big picture. As John had a purpose in his gospel to lead people to faith in Christ, so the author of Hebrews has a purpose to challenge people to remain true to the faith in Christ they have expressed, even amidst persecution. And we need to remember that background of persecution to understand the author's strategy at this point in chapter 11. In the verses before us today, he speaks of those who were triumphant heroes through faith. That is, those who overcame great obstacles or accomplished great things as they lived by faith. But then in the following verses, beginning in the second half of verse 32 and through 38, he speaks of those who were suffering heroes through faith. That is, those who experience great persecution and even horrific deaths as they lived by faith. Now, our author is telling the original Jewish Christian recipients of that sermon letter that they can learn how to live by faith by examining their own sacred history. That history is filled with examples for them, some of whom triumphed over persecution and others of whom endured persecution, even unto death. And what unites these two groups is that they were both motivated by faith in the one true God. Now, we will read today of faithful believers who were delivered from great troubles, but next time we will read of equally faithful believers who were not delivered from great troubles. And the author is telling his original readers, and the Holy Spirit is telling us, that God does not promise Christians trouble-free lives. Living by faith means clinging to God in all circumstances and trusting the outcome to Him. Well, our message today will have a two-part outline. First of all, we will look at six who lived by faith in verse 32. Six who lived by faith. And secondly, we will look at triumphs through faith in verses 33 through the beginning of 35. Six who lived by faith, triumphs through faith. And this passage will remind us of God's great power exercised in some of the faithful saints of the Old Testament. We begin with six who lived by faith in verse 32. That verse provides a list of names, some of whom are more well known to us than others. And before we look at the specific exploits provided in succeeding verses, we want to take a few moments to refresh our memories with some biographical snapshots of these heroes of the Old Testament. The first four names mentioned were all judges, leaders in Israel before the establishment of the monarchy and the first king, Saul. We're going to examine each in turn in the order they appear in the text, which we may note is not chronological order. But we'll deal with them as they're listed here. First of all is Gideon, first of the six. Judges 6 speaks of the Midianite oppression of Israel and of the angel of Yahweh coming to Gideon, saying that he will deliver his people from the hand of the Midianites. Gideonite does not initially appear to be a man of great faith. He replies to the angel, "Oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." He also asks for signs from the Lord, for assurance beyond the mere word he has been given. The first time the angel of Yahweh sent fire from his staff to consume meat and unleavened bread that Gideon had set upon a rock. The next time Gideon asked God to assure him by performing miracles with a fleece, first causing the fleece to be wet with dew when the ground all around was dry, and then causing the fleece to be dry when the ground all around was wet. And Yahweh condescended to do these things for Gideon, whose faith apparently needed extraordinary assurance. The real test of Gideon's faith came in the attack on the Midianites recorded in Joshua 7, today's Old Testament lesson. After the assurance of the fleece, Gideon gathered his fighting men. But Yahweh said they were too many because, you see, he didn't want Israel to boast in themselves of a victory. So the Lord directs Gideon to release from his fighting force any who were fearful. And think of being a commanding officer in an army and asking anybody who was afraid to leave and have 22,000 men walk away. That was over two-thirds of his fighting force. What was he leading, an army of cowards? Well, at least there were 10,000 left. But Yahweh said that was still too many. And through a test based on how they drank water, all but 300 men were eliminated. Now, children, I have a question for you. Listen up. I want you to put yourself in Gideon's sandals. Imagine you're there with Gideon. And he has just 300 men to fight against this army. Now, listen to how the army of his enemies is described. Now, the Midianites and Amalekites, all the people of East, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as the sand of the seashore. Now, what this tells us is there were tens of thousands of Midianites and Amalekites. And how many men did Gideon have? 300. Do you think that Gideon might have been afraid? What do you think? Yeah, I think he probably was afraid. Do you think it took faith for him to obey the Lord and attack this overwhelming force? Yes, it took great faith. And Gideon exercised faith. The attack was actually a ruse in which Gideon's men shattered clay pitchers, showed torches, and blew trumpets in a way that made their little band look and sound like a mighty army. And the result was, Judges 7:22, when the 300 blew the trumpets, Yahweh set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled. Yahweh, the Lord God, is the one who granted victory. Israel could not boast in themselves, but Yahweh used Gideon to accomplish this, and Gideon had to step out in obedient faith to bring about that victory that granted him a place among the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. Now, the next person mentioned in Hebrews 11:32 is Barak. The story of Barak precedes that of Gideon by a few chapters in Judges. Again, we're not looking at these things in chronological order. Though Gideon was initially doubtful and fearful, we can still see how victory at Yahweh's command fitted him for mention in Hebrews 11. Now, the case with Barak is not so obvious. His story is told in Judges 4. Israel has been unfaithful to the Lord, and we read in Judges 4:2, "So Yahweh sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera." And in the next verse we read, "Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel." Well, we soon learn that the counterpart to the Canaanite king Jabin and his commander Sisera is the Israelite prophetess and judgess Deborah and her commander Barak. And Deborah calls Barak and informs him that he is to deploy his troops, for Yahweh will grant him victory over Sisera and his forces. And as with Gideon, the first picture we get of Barak does not seem to be a portrait of great faith. We read in Judges 4:8, and Barak said to her, that is to Deborah, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." Barak refuses to obey the Lord's command unless Deborah goes with him. He is clearly a man of weak faith and of questionable commitment to obedience. But Yahweh, through Deborah, is gentle toward him. Yet he learns that his lack of strong faith will have consequences. Judges 4:9. "So she," that is Deborah, "said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for Yahweh will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Now, under these circumstances, Barak does step out in faith, leading his forces with Deborah at his side. But though he routed Sisera's troops, he did not personally gain victory over the Canaanite commander. That honor came to a woman named Jael, who lured Sisera into her tent and then killed him by driving a tent stake through his temple into the ground. And I am still waiting for a Precious Moments figurine of that scene to be produced. If you ever find one, please buy it for me, because I'd really like to have that. Now, in the victory song of Judges 5, the victory is said to have taken place in the days of Jael, not in the days of Barak. And her deed is the one that is celebrated in rather graphic detail over four whole verses. And that section begins, "Most blessed among women is Jael." That's language that's later applied to Mary, the mother of our Lord. Now, Barak is mentioned twice in the song, but he clearly plays a smaller role than the women, Deborah and Jael. Still, Barak had faith. And he did eventually live by faith in obedient action at the Lord's command. His mention in Hebrews 11 reminds us that the Lord blesses even weak faith in his children. I think that should be great encouragement to us. Remember, the most important thing about our faith is its object, not its strength necessarily, though we should certainly strive to grow in our faith. Well, the next person mentioned is Samson. Samson's was one of a number of miraculous births granted by God to barren women in the Old Testament. The angel of Yahweh informs his mother that she will conceive a son for whom God has special plans. We read in Judges 13:5, "For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." As a Nazarite, Samson was specially set apart by God, a status symbolized in part by his long hair, which was not to be cut. Early in his life, Samson had several encounters with Philistines in which he kills many of them and destroys crops, vineyards, and olive groves. And in such incidents, we see Samson, the holy warrior, beginning the task of delivering the Israelites from the Philistines. He judges Israel for 20 years, and the overall assessment of his judging is positive. Yet Samson had his faults and did not remain true to his calling as one separated unto God and committed to holiness. Judges 16 records two episodes that reveal Samuel's sinful weakness for immoral encounters with women. First, he visits a Philistine prostitute in Gaza. He escapes, despite Philistine plans to kill him, literally carrying the gatepost of the city out of it in a show of his God-given strength. But the second woman got the better of him. We read in Judges 16:4, "Afterward it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah." The Philistine rulers see Samson's illicit love for Delilah as an opportunity to gain victory over him. They offer Delilah a great sum of silver if she will find out the secret of Samson's strength and reveal it to them. Now, initially, Samson plays around with her entreaties, telling her false ways in which his strength could be reduced. She tries them. They fail each time. But eventually, he gives in to her pestering and tells the truth. No razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. Delilah relays this to her Philistine contacts, who, with her help, act on this information. Cut Samson's hair, take him prisoner, gouge out his eyes. Samson, however, has a final victory over the Philistines. They bring blind Samson out to toy with him during a great celebration in the temple of their god Dagon. But his hair is growing back, as is his faith and commitment to Yahweh. And standing between the two main supporting pillars of the temple, he prays, O Lord Yahweh, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. Let me die with the Philistines. And then Samson pushes against the pillars with renewed strength, and the temple tumbles down, and all the people in it, and all the people on the roof, of which there were over 3,000, were buried in the rubble. And this included all the lords of the Philistines who had initiated the action against Samson. And Judges 16:30 tells us the result. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. Now, given the mixed record of his life, we might wonder why Samson is included among the faithful in Hebrews 11. But we see throughout the account in Judges that it is clear that Samson acts in the power of the Spirit of Yahweh. Despite his faults and failings, he is a faithful judge who fulfills the prophecy given to his mother that he would begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. At his lowest point, he cried out to God in faith, and God answered his prayer, granting him final victory over enemies of Israel. Well, after Gideon, we once again step back a few chapters in Judges to consider the next person named, and that is Jephthah. Now, Jephthah's early life was marked by disinheritance and rejection. He's introduced in Judges 11 like this. Now, Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tov, and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. Well, Jephthah's reputation as a raider must have been widespread. For when the Ammonites threaten the Israelites, the elders of Gilead go to Jephthah, asking him to be their commander, bringing this outcast back to actually lead their army. Well, Jephthah agrees. He sends a message to the king and people of Ammon, recounting Yahweh's dealings with Israel. And it's very clear that he knows his sacred history. And in this, he defends the rights, the Israelite rights, to the land that is in dispute with the Ammonites. When the Ammonite king does not relent, we read, "Then the Spirit of Yahweh came upon Jephthah, and he advanced toward the people of Ammon." Again, we see one who is empowered by the Spirit, not his own strength. And this brings us to the episode in his life for which Jephthah is most well known. He makes a vow to Yahweh that if Yahweh grants victory over the Ammonites, Jephthah will sacrifice to Yahweh the first thing that comes out of his house upon his return from battle. And in the event, it is Jephthah's daughter who comes out of the house to greet him in celebratory dance. Now, many believe that Jephthah proceeded ultimately to offer his daughter as a burnt sacrifice upon an altar to Yahweh in fulfillment of what they call his rash vow. I don't think that is a proper understanding of the story. We see that the daughter spends 2 months wandering on the mountains with friends, bewailing her virginity, not her impending death, but her virginity. And a number of scholars explain that this makes sense if she was wholly devoted to God, not by becoming a literal burnt offering, but instead by taking her place among the virgins who ministered at the door of the tabernacle. We read of them elsewhere in the law. She became, in Pauline terms, a living sacrifice. And as Jephthah's only daughter, this was a great sacrifice on his part, as her perpetual virginity meant the end of his family line. That was something he lamented. That he keeps this difficult vow shows his faith and faithfulness before Yahweh. As a warrior for Israel, Jephthah repeatedly acknowledged that it was Yahweh who gave the victory. He ended up judging Israel but 6 years before his death. And yet, as one who lived by faith, he is celebrated here in Hebrews 11. Now, the next name is much more familiar to us, and that is the name David. The story of David also begins rather inauspiciously. Yahweh sends the prophet Samuel to Bethlehem to anoint one of Jesse's sons as a future king in Israel. And when each of the sons appeared before the prophet, the Lord told him, "This is not the one." And after that happened 7 times, Samuel asked Jesse if he had any other sons. And the father responded, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep." It was this youngest of the sons, perhaps the most unlikely among them from a human perspective, whom Yahweh singled out to be anointed by Samuel to be the future king. And we read in 1 Samuel 16:13, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of Yahweh came upon David from that day forward." And that last statement is very important. David lived and served as one empowered by the Lord's Spirit. And we see that power on display in an episode from David's life that happened before it was crowned king. Now, children, I got another question for you. This is a busy, busy sermon for y'all. Who was the great Philistine enemy of Israel that David faced one-on-one in battle? Anybody know? I'll give you a hint. He was really big. Goliath. That is right. You'll recall that Goliath was a champion of the Philistines who challenged any Israelite in Saul's army in one-to-one combat. And the idea is that whoever prevailed in that combat, his army would reduce the other army to slaves and servants. But so imposing and fierce was Goliath that no Israelite soldier was willing to fight him. Now David appears on the scene, but not as a soldier. He's just a little brother bringing food to his older brothers who are soldiers. When he learned about the situation with Goliath, he's shocked that no one would stand against him, and David volunteered to do so himself. Now, Saul's response gives a purely human perspective of David's chances. Saul says this, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." Saul says, you're just a little inexperienced young guy. You've never even fought in battle. How can you go against this man who has been groomed as a great soldier from his youth? But David replies by recounting how, as a shepherd, he had single-handedly killed lions and bears to protect his sheep. And then he says the really important thing, "Yahweh, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Now, this is a great statement of faith and confidence. Immediately, armor and a sword are given to David. But he's not used to that. Be a little clunky. He's not so comfortable with them, so he rejects them. And what does he take into battle? Not wearing any armor. He takes the weapons of a shepherd, a staff, 5 stones, and a little sling. Now, children, here, I'm coming back to you. Get the picture. Goliath is an imposing giant, decked out in armor and wielding a huge sword. David was a young man, not even a soldier. And he goes out to do battle with him with what? A staff. That's just a little, like a little cane. And a little sling and a few stones. Now, do you think it took faith in God for David to face Goliath like that? Yes, absolutely. It did. And you know what happened? Goliath laughed at David. And I'm sure that many in the Israelite army thought that the young boy was crazy. But God granted victory to faithful David, who defeated Goliath with one stone from his sling and then cut off his head with Goliath's own sword. And David immediately became a hero in Israel. And David subsequently did become king and is described in Scripture as a man after God's own heart. But we know David was not perfect. He committed great sins, including adultery with Bathsheba and conducting an unauthorized census. David sinned. But he also repented of the Lord's sin and experienced the Lord's forgiveness. You can read his expressions of this in Psalms 32 and 51. And though Yahweh did not allow David to build the temple, he promised that one from David's seed would reign from his throne forever, a prophecy fulfilled by the greater David, Jesus Christ. So we're probably not surprised to find David among the faithful in Hebrews 11. And the same could be said of the final person listed in that verse, and that is Samuel, who's mentioned along with the prophets. Samuel and the prophets. Samuel was the last of the judges and the first of the regular prophets. Like the daughter of Jephthah, Samuel was dedicated to the Lord, in his case, by his mother before he was born. As a child, he ministered before the Lord at the sanctuary at Shiloh under the oversight of Eli the priest. And it was there that Yahweh granted him his first prophecy. And a significant statement is found in 1 Samuel 3:19. So Samuel grew, and Yahweh was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. In other words, when Samuel prophesied, those prophecies came true. As a judge, Samuel brought victory over the Philistines through his intercession and sacrificial offering at Mizpah. Yahweh continued to speak through Samuel, who served as his faithful prophet. Samuel anointed Saul as the first king over Israel. We've already noted that he anointed David to be the king who would succeed Saul. Samuel condemned Saul's disobedience when he spared King Agag of the Amalekites, which led to his rejection as king. And it was to Samuel in Ramah that David fled when he was persecuted by Saul. And there Samuel and the other prophets who were with him prophesied. Samuel's life is marked by integrity and faithfulness to the Lord. He was a model of such faithfulness for the prophets who followed in his wake. Clearly, he is an example of someone who lived by faith. Well, from that list of names in verse 32, we turn to a list of triumphs through faith, beginning in verse 33. Triumphs through faith. And we're going to deal with these rather briefly, simply looking at each triumph listed and matching it up with people and events from Old Testament history, mostly those in the previous verse. And the purpose of this list is not to be exhaustive, of course, but to give some signal examples of triumphs experienced as people lived by faith. The first thing we're told is who through faith subdued kingdoms. Now, this could actually refer to many on the preceding list. Who subdued kingdoms? Well, Gideon defeated Midianite kings. Barak defeated forces of the Canaanite king Jabin. Samson gained victory over the Philistines. Jephthah defeated the Amorites. David conquered kings of the nations all around Israel. And the key point added here is that they did this through faith. And remember now that that statement, who through faith, qualifies everything that comes following. So every one of these things were accomplished through faith. First of all, who through faith subdued kingdoms. But then those who through faith worked righteousness. David was known for righteousness. 2 Samuel 8:15 says, David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. Samuel was recognized as a righteous judge. Among the prophets mentioned generally in verse 32, Daniel was known for his righteousness. But remember that all of these are examples of righteousness through faith. It is not human self-effort that achieves righteousness. It is righteousness that comes as someone who lives by faith in relationship with the Lord God. Next, we're told of those who obtained promises. Now, from what we heard, Gideon, Barak, Samson, and David all had their faith vindicated in relation to specific promises of God. The next three on the list all refer to remarkable deliverances from death. We read of those who stopped the mouths of lions. Children, who can you think of that stopped the mouths of lions? Who was in a lion's den? Daniel, that's right. We naturally think of Daniel, but we need to remember that there were others who stopped the lions, the mouths of lions. Samson did so. He killed a lion with his own hands and later came and the carcass was filled with honey, and that gave him the basis for a riddle by which he sought to trick the Philistines. And David had told Saul of how he had killed lions when they attacked the sheep. So Daniel's not the only one who gained victory over lions. We also read of those who quenched the violence of fire, and this probably refers to Daniel's friends in Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who survived being cast into a fiery furnace. And then we're told that some escaped the edge of the sword, and we have many examples of this in the Old Testament. David escaped from Saul and Absalom. The prophet Elijah escaped Jezebel. The prophet Elisha escaped Jeroboam. The prophet Jeremiah escaped from Jehoiakim. Then we read, out of weakness were made strong. It's interesting that this is given in the passive voice. It's not that they made themselves strong. They were made strong, showing that their strength ultimately came from God. It was His power. And who out of weakness were made strong? Well, we can think of blind Samson, who had lost that strength as he stood there in the temple of Dagon, and then God granted him strength once again. Or think of Gideon's small band against a vastly larger army of Philistines. And we saw that a number of these people early in their lives, they seemed to be very weak people, but the Lord gave them strength to accomplish His purposes. Next, we read of those who became valiant in battle, who turned back to flight the enemies of aliens. This was true of Gideon and Barak and Jephthah, David and Samuel. We can also think of God's routing of the Syrian camp in the time of Elisha. There would be many other examples in Scripture. And finally, women receive their dead raised to life again. And here again, we have two stories centered around women. First, there's the poor widow of Zarephath in Sidon, whose dead son is raised to life through the prophet Elijah's prayer of faith. And then there's the wealthy Shunammite woman, whose dead little boy was raised to life through the prophet Elisha's faithful prayer and action. Now, you must remember that all these great triumphs came through faith. These were not things done in the natural strength of human beings, but through the power and providence of Almighty God that people tapped into through faith. And this list would prompt the Jewish Christians who first received the letter to think through many more examples from the sacred scriptures of those who had triumphed through faith. And they would be challenged to maintain their faith, believing God could deliver them, even in their present persecution. Well, we've covered a lot of ground quickly, but I want to offer some concluding thoughts of summary and application. I have three. And the first is this: God is the hero of the Old Testament. God is the hero of the Old Testament. I borrowed language from a commentary entitling the sermon, Triumphant Heroes Through Faith. But we must remember that the instrumentality of human faith points to the object of the faith, who is God Himself. The stories of the likes of Gideon and Samson and David surely have heroic elements, but all their human heroism rested on divine empowerment and guidance. And we need to be careful that we do not present the Old Testament as a collection of stories of human heroes, especially as we teach our children. If we challenge one another to dare to be a Daniel, we do not answer the challenge by imitating Daniel in all the particulars of his life. Rather, we follow Daniel's lead by placing our faith in the same God in whom he trusted. And we imitate God as he is revealed to us in Jesus. This we are called to do not in our own strength, but by faith. So let the heroism on display in the Old Testament point us to God and to His Son, Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate human hero. The second point is this: ask God to do great things. Ask God to do great things. God is just as powerful today as He was in the time of the judges, kings, and prophets of Israel. Now, we reviewed history today in which God granted triumphs in response to the faith of His people. Now, do you think that God has stopped doing that? I fear that sometimes we act as if that's exactly what we think. We can be afraid to ask God to do great things. Now, why is that? Why is it that our request and prayer are often rather small? Or if they are great, we hedge them by saying, if it be according to your will. Now, don't get me wrong. All prayers should desire God's will to be done in every situation, and it is not wrong to express that. But I wonder if we sometimes add that statement because we really believe God won't do great things in answer to God, to our prayers. And that just becomes a little way out. We may pray for healing, but the entire time actually believe that God's never going to grant that healing. Now, we cannot know God's will in such things, but we can plead with Him in absolute confidence that He can and may act in great ways we ask Him to. One of the keys here is to pray for the great things that we know are in accord with His will. Things like reviving His church, converting the lost, advancing His kingdom. These are core components of the mission of the church, and yet we often forget them in our self-centered prayers for personal blessing. Guided by God's word, including praying scripture back to Him, let us ask God to do great things. Let us show our faith in our great God by doing so. And then thirdly, offer yourself in His kingdom service. Offer yourself in His kingdom service. The heroes we consider today didn't ask God to do great things through other people. They offered themselves as willing servants to be instruments in His great works, and they did this by faith. Sometimes God's answer to our prayer is to step out in faith ourselves, asking Him to use us to accomplish His great purposes. Would you ask God to convert your neighbors without personally building bridges of friendship that can provide opportunities for you to share the gospel with them? Would you ask God to meet the financial needs of ministries and missionaries with the funds of others when you are skimping on your own giving? Would you ask God to revive His church but not be willing to have His Spirit convict you of sin and be willing to work revival in your heart? Now, of course, we should pray for the ministry of others as we do for our missionaries around the world. But even as we pray for them, let us ask the Lord to show us our own personal mission fields and to guide and empower us to step out into them in faith. I fear that especially when it comes to matters of spiritual power and growth, we often have not because we ask not, perhaps because we believe not that God can actually do those great things among us. Brothers and sisters, we serve a great God who has demonstrated His greatness operating through the lives of people throughout Scripture and indeed through subsequent church history. Let us follow in their footsteps by being people of faith, looking to God as our hero, and believing He can do great things through us as we offer ourselves to Him and walk by faith. Let us pray.